The following message is the 14th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 2, verses 14 through 26, and was delivered on Sunday evening, September 18, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 2. In our study of this letter, we have come to verses 14 through 26. This section is perhaps the most controversial of all that James has to say to us, as we will see, because viewed from a certain perspective, it appears to run contrary to what the Apostle Paul has said about the nature of justification. We're going to read verses 14 through 26, and I'm going to try tonight to cover these verses in their entirety, though obviously not covering every word or every phrase, but to get a general feel of what James is saying and to understand what he's saying in light of the larger teaching of Scripture on the question of justification. James 2 and verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith or this faith or that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without or apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James brings his treatment of true religion and of the importance of being doers and not just hearers of the word to focus on the question of justification. That is, by what means sinners are justified before God. Historically, James's remarks have been taken by some as contrary to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Attention especially is given to verse 24, where James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." I say attention is given to that statement and other statements like it in this passage as though they contradicted Paul's doctrine, as seen, for example, in Romans 3:28, where Paul says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, liberal theologians do not hesitate to draw conclusions that there are contradictions in the scriptures, and here is one of their favorite playgrounds. They love to come to James 2 and to say, see, here we told you so. The Bible is not inerrant and infallible. It teaches two completely different systems of justification. Well, liberal theologians don't hesitate to draw such conclusions since they do not believe in the Bible's divine inspiration and thus have no real commitment to the idea that the Bible contains a single system of divine truth and not competing theologies. It is very common to hear them speak of Paul's theology or John's theology or Peter's theology or James's theology. But any idea that the Bible teaches a unified system is no part of their thinking. They assume that indeed such is not the case. Many others, of course, say that these statements must be understood in their context. That is, in terms of the argument, the larger argument that is being made. And ultimately, according to what theologians call the analogy of faith, that is, the Bible's entire teaching on the subject of justification. Now, it's from this perspective that we're going to examine the text. We're going to assume that the Bible has one system of doctrine, that it is not a collection of competing theologies, not a collection of competing ideas or differing ideas as to what the essentials of the Christian faith are to be, but we begin with the assumption that the Bible is a unity, that it is all authored by God in the ultimate sense, that it teaches one system of theology and one doctrine of justification. Now, James begins with the following questions. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And here our versions differ just a bit in the next question. Can faith save him? Or as the Old American Standard translates, can that faith save him? And the presence of that word faith, or that word that, or that kind of, comes from the presence of the article at this point. It's a minor technical point, but it's a point that carries great weight in understanding this particular text. It seems that James is not simply saying, can faith save him? He's saying, can that kind of faith, which does not have works, or as he says a little farther on, that faith which is by itself, which stands alone without the attendant works, can that faith save him? But he asked the question of profit. And the profit in view is delimited by the word save in the second question. What does it profit, my brethren? Can that faith save him? So the profit in view is saving benefit. So that James therefore is asking, in the matter of your salvation, in the matter of your salvation, of what value is that kind of faith that is not accompanied by good works done in obedience to the word of God? And James's answer is that there is no profit in that kind of faith. There is no profit in that kind of religion. It is not true religion. It is merely fruitless talk. Or to use the image he's already introduced, it is fruitless hearing. It is hearing without doing the word of God. But it's interesting as he illustrates this point. He illustrates it in terms of fruitless talk, a religion that's merely in the mouth, merely a matter of profession, but not a matter of living out the principles which we profess to believe. And we see the illustration in verses 15 and 16. Here James says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them," here is your response, and here's the totality of your response. Your response is simply to speak pious words, to speak great sounding words, but you actually do nothing that would have any impact in relieving this individual of their need or delivering them from their circumstance of want. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The answer is it profits that individual nothing. Now James uses this as an illustration. It's an illustration of fruitless talk. The words are pious sounding, just like an empty profession of faith in Christ. But the words carry with them no saving benefit. And just as pious talk, which is by itself, brings no deliverance to our needy brethren, so a profession of faith that is by itself brings no saving benefit to sinners. So the manner in which James proceeds here is to illustrate in such a way as to show that pious talk or fruitless talk is not true religion. That faith that is all talk is not saving faith. It has no relation to the justification that is preached in the Bible. And most likely, James chose this case, that is, the needy brother or the needy sister, not just because it illustrated the vital relation of faith and good works, or illustrated the vital connection of profession and action, or hearing and doing, but he likely chose this particular example because some who professed faith in Christ were actually conducting themselves this way. They were seeing the need of their brothers and sisters, and they were making pious statements to them. They were speaking to them in such a way as sounded pious and sounded holy and sounded helpful, but in fact they were doing nothing to help them whatsoever. And so James saw in that kind of behavior alarmed him, because it portended that the faith that they professed was like the benevolence that they professed, that it was mere talk. James uses the expression in the next verse. He calls it a dead faith. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the opposite of dead is living, but the opposite of dead is also active. Dead people don't do anything. Dead faith does not do anything. It is living people, and it is living faith that acts, and that's James' point. Thus also faith by itself, or which is by itself, that is, if it does not have works, he says, is dead. It is not living faith, which alone is profitable in salvation. It is mere formalism. It is a mere hearing without doing. It is empty talk, devoid of any heart reality. And so he's describing a circumstance in which there is profession on the lips. There is a declaration of holding to certain truths and saying that one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that faith, there's no indication of that faith having made its way through the heart and having worked itself out through the works of the deeds of the body. Now in verse 18, James poses a challenge. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James envisions a case in which a true believer challenges a formalist profession of faith in Christ. He says someone will say, well, the someone, as the conversation unfolds, is the true believer who can show his faith by his works. But he says to the formalist, show me your faith without your works. You say you have it. You say it is real. You say you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, a believer in him. Well, show me that, demonstrate that, apart from works, without your works. The challenge is made in circumstances like that seen in the illustration that just precedes. That is, the challenge is made to men who speak piously but do nothing that James earlier has described as the acting of true religion. If you'll look back at the end of chapter 1, he's speaking to those who make a great profession and yet do not bridle their tongues. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious or pious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's not the Christian faith at all. And then the matter of benevolence. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or in their need. And that answers to the illustration that he's just used. The illustration of a brother or sister in need, and you're doing nothing about it. And then he says, as a further manifestation of true faith, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he envisions an individual whose behavior is nothing like what he describes earlier as the behavior of true religion. Here is an individual who is not bridling their tongue. Here is an individual who has no heart for the needy. Here is an individual who is not engaged in any kind of warfare with the world and the flesh and the devil. He is doing nothing to keep himself unspotted from the world, but he has a profession of faith. He says, I am a Christian, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I ought to be received as a Christian. James says, can that faith save him? And his answer is no. The challenge is to show the reality of one's professed faith. Apart from external manifestation of that faith in good works. That's the challenge. You say you have faith, prove it. The formalist wants to prove it without showing good works. But the good works is the only way that the reality of what is inside can be seen. He can't prove it any other way. He says, I have faith in Christ, but he can't prove that he has faith in Christ by simply continuing to say, I have faith in Christ. His heart cannot be seen. His professions are being tested, and the only way they can be tested, and the only way that his heart can be seen, is by his outward actions, by what he actually does. And so James challenges him. Show the reality of your professed faith apart from external manifestations of that faith and good works. The formalist can't do that. He can't demonstrate it. Indeed, his religion is comprised, that is, the formalist's religion is comprised chiefly of externals. It is comprised of rituals. And while that is true, apart from his works, there is no external proof of the state of his heart and the reality of his faith. He has an external religion, but it's only a rituals, only the external show of rituals. It is not the external show of good works. And so he cannot demonstrate the reality of faith in his heart. Even orthodox affirmation of vital theological truths do not serve the end of showing the true state of the heart. Only good works shows a converted heart that it has been changed morally and not just notionally. Anyone can say that my views of truth have been changed. And they begin to name the name of Christ and begin to speak of the doctrines of the Christian faith as truths that they hold true. Yet nonetheless, mere profession of it only manifests a notional change, that is, a change of mind. It does not manifest a change of heart unless there's an accompanying change of behavior. Now in verse 19, and let's come back to our chapter. In verse 19, James challenges the idea that orthodox doctrine is enough to prove the good state of the heart. Now those with whom he is dealing, those whom he is addressing, it seems that they had this idea that orthodox doctrine is enough to prove the good state of their hearts. But James challenges them with this line of reasoning. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. You believe that there is one God. Well, that's good. You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. The most basic doctrine of the Christian faith is that there is only one true and living God. That is the most basic doctrine. If you believe that, you do well. If you have advanced in your views to the position of monotheism, that there are not many gods, but there is one true and living God, you do well. But that belief or that faith, if it is alone, if it is not, even if it is combined with other truths, even if you believe much more than simply there is one God, but that belief, is if it is alone, without the proofs of a moral change, does not distinguish you from the demons, who are orthodox in all their doctrinal opinions, but nonetheless do not have a living faith in God. How much good theology do you think the devils believe? How much? All of it. They believe all of it. They believe much more than there is one true and living God. But all of those orthodox doctrines wrapped up do not mean there's been a moral change in their hearts. James asked, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 20. That is, do you not want to know the truth and cease your foolish self-deception, that a faith which cannot be distinguished from that which devils possess cannot save, but is lifeless and therefore profitless? Don't you really want to know that if it's true? If that's the kind of faith you have, don't you want to know that? Is this not a vital bit of information? Is this not a vital realization? To come to the understanding that your faith is in the reality of it is indistinguishable from the kind of faith that a demon has? In verses 21 through 24, James cites the case of Abraham. Now, Paul does this. Both writers cite Abraham as an exemplar, showing the ordinary method of God's dealings with sinners. Abraham is, of course, in one sense, viewed in Scripture as the head of a covenant. In another sense, however, he is viewed as the father of those who believe. He is viewed as being the exemplar that shows the principles in his life and in God's dealings with him, the principles that God is using in his dealing with all men. And James here cites the case of Abraham, verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Interestingly, James even cites the same text that Paul cites. When Paul is showing the underpinnings, the scriptural underpinnings of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he appeals, as he does in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, he appeals to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, James cites the same text here. Now, James wasn't ignorant of Paul's teaching. It's sadly too common to come across commentaries on James that said, well, James just didn't know what Paul had been preaching, and therefore James felt at liberty to speak in the way that he did. Well, I don't think that's the case. It's very likely that he did know of Paul's teaching and likely knew of Paul's use of this very text, Genesis 15:6, in proving the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. So what then is James's point in using such dramatic language? When we read this section about Abraham, and we read it in light of how Paul uses Genesis 15:6, we say, what in the world are you saying, James? Are you not in fact contradicting the Apostle Paul? Especially when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And those who think that James has his own version of the Christian faith say, oh, there it is. Very plainly says, Abraham was justified by works. Well, again, be careful. Don't take things out of context. You can take things out of context and make all kinds of things of them that the original writer would never have owned as his meaning. Now, some say that the answer to how to make Paul and James friends, if you will, how to reconcile what appears to be two competing views of theology, some say that there's a twofold sense of the word justify. That Paul uses it one way and that James uses the term another way. They say that Paul means by the word justify what takes place when a sinner is accepted as righteous before God by means of faith in Christ and apart from his own works being any part of his saving righteousness. Now that is the opinion that we commonly attach to the term, or that's the idea we commonly attach to the term justification, or the verb justify. That is, being declared righteous in God's sight solely for the sake of the death and righteousness of Jesus Christ, with no merit at all being assigned to our works in the matter of assigning a saving righteousness. That is all the righteousness of Christ, that our works have no part in that particular transaction. But now others say that when James uses the term justification, he uses it in the sense of vindication. And we still use the term justification in that way, don't we? We still use it in common conversation in saying, when we say, well, he was justified in doing that, what we mean is he was vindicated in doing whatever it was by virtue of this or that accompanying circumstance, all right? So the term justify, even in modern language, can be used in something other than in a forensic or the legal sense that Paul uses. It can be used in the experiential sense of vindication. And so there are those who say that what James is really saying is that justification is vindication of one's faith as genuine or living, and it is a vindication of one's profession by the presence of a holiness of life or a consistency of walk or the acts and habits of obedience. That is, that works are the evidence or the certification of the reality of the faith that is professed. Now, some solve the dilemma that way. Others say no. The term justification doesn't mean two different things. The word justify doesn't mean two different things. However, James and Paul have different perspectives, that both are speaking about the justification of sinners before God. But Paul insists on justification from the perspective of opposing those who trusted either completely or partially in their own works as the basis of their righteousness before God. That is, when Paul speaks of justification, as he does in Romans, as he does in Philippians, as he does in Galatians, those are the three places where Paul's teaching is most concentrated, that there, those he has in view are those who are believing that their works have some value in justifying them before God. Whereas James speaks of the practical, as John Adams says, the practical work producing power of that faith by which this justification is effected. So he says that one, that is Paul, overturns the foundation of those who rested on the law. James overturns the foundation of those who abused the gospel. And I think you can see what Adam is trying to say. That when Paul speaks of justification, he has in view this individual who is misusing the law, looking at his own works as being adequate fulfillment of that law, at least in part, and serving as the foundation of his justification or his acceptance before God. Whereas James, on the other hand, is looking at this matter in terms of the of those who abuse the gospel, who say, well, I profess in Christ, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I have believed in Christ, full stop. With no question as to whether their faith is genuine, whether their faith is real, whether there's any vindication or certification of their profession, whether it is a credible profession or a non-credible profession. As Adam says, the one overturns the foundation of those who rested on the law, the other that of those who abused the gospel. Adam continues, he says, the one assails the self-righteous legalist or moralist, the other the antinomian professor, the merely nominal or intellectual believer. And so two different approaches to how to reconcile. One approach says, well, the words are used differently. In one place, the word justify has the ordinary legal sense that we see in Paul's letters, whereas in James it means vindication. Others say, no, the word justify doesn't change, just the perspective changes. Well, in the end of the day, they both end up at the same place with the same solution. It's just a different route to get to it. In the end of the day, the real point is that James and Paul do not contradict one another. Now, James' use of Genesis 15:16 is interesting. It may not be interesting to you, but I hope it will be. Paul uses this text to underscore that Abraham's justification was by faith apart from works. Now, I want you to look with me. Let's go back to, first of all, to Romans and Galatians. We'll see how Paul uses this text. Romans 4:3. Paul has laid out in the last part of chapter 3 the doctrine of righteousness by faith, that is the righteousness of Christ by faith, and he comes now in chapter 4 to the case of Abraham. And he begins the chapter by saying, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, that is according to his works? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here Genesis 15:6 is quoted. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And here's the conclusion. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That is, if you're going to be justified by works, there's no grace involved in that arrangement or in that transaction. That you simply receive what your works merit. But to him, verse 5, who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that is not that he doesn't have works at all, but he doesn't look to his works as the foundation of his justification. He is coming to God with the righteousness of Christ, faith in Christ. He's not coming with his works. And that's what Paul means, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he goes on and introduces the quotation there from David and Psalm 32, and then goes on to the end of the chapter and brings to bear many other issues related to the example of Abraham and its relation to saving faith and justification. But now if you look also in Galatians 3:6, Paul uses the text here as well. In Romans, very plainly, he uses the example of Abraham and this text to underscore that Abraham's justification was by faith alone, apart from his works. In Galatians 3:6, we find a similar statement. Let's back up to verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so here again, Paul uses the example of Abraham to show God's gracious dealings, that it is not by the works of the law that men are justified. It is not by the works of the law that God conveys his blessings among men. It is on this principle of grace, and it is on the principle of faith. And so in both of these places, especially in Romans, Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to underscore that Abraham's justification was by faith alone, apart from any merit of works. While James, as one writer has said, uses this text, Genesis 15:6, as a kind of motto over the whole of Abraham's life. Now, I don't particularly care for the word motto, but I think you'll understand what this writer is saying when we're done. That is, he is saying that this text, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that this text expresses the principle which was worked out in Abraham's conduct across the whole spectrum of his life, from the time that by the commandment of God he left Ur of the Chaldees until the very last record of his life, that we see Abraham living by this principle of trusting God. All right? But again, the solution is to be found in the differing perspectives of Paul and James. Paul's concern is the forensic or the legal basis of justification. And in his use of Genesis 15, he focuses on the nature of Abraham's faith, that he believed God's promises for what he himself, that is Abraham, could not accomplish. Abraham could not accomplish the birth of a son. He could not accomplish the fulfillment of the promises that had been made to him. All that depended upon God. It didn't depend on Abraham. And Paul cites it in that way. James' concern is not so much the legal basis of justification, but it is the experiential outworking of the same principle of faith throughout the entirety of Abraham's life, climaxing in the ultimate test of Abraham's faith's genuineness in the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham had been a justified man from the time he first believed God and set out on the journey that God appointed for him. But when we come to the end of Abraham's life, or near the end of Abraham's life, we find this test of his faith, this ultimate test of his faith. The child that was promised has been born, and now God tells him to kill this child, to kill this son. And James says that that incident proved the reality of the faith by which Abraham was justified. It proved the reality, the genuineness of the declaration of Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 therefore applies in both cases, because it states the principle by which God justifies his people, whether that justification is considered in terms of its legal foundation or in terms of its manifestations in our walk of obedience to God. And here I want to share John Adams' remarks on Genesis 15. I found them particularly helpful. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, that is, reckoned to him, put to his account for righteousness. And there he's simply citing Genesis 15:6. He says, here, that is, in Genesis 15:6, we have no mention of works at all. No place, great or small, assigned to them. We find none in connection with the original utterance of that declaration. If you go back to Genesis 15, there is not a word in the text or in the context about Abraham's works. There was nothing but faith in the ancient transaction. There is nothing but the same in the record of it, or testimony to it now quoted, that is, the text itself. Abraham credited God, that is, he believed God, and his doing so was counted unto the patriarch for righteousness. Now, in no sense could Abraham's offering of Isaac have been a fulfillment of that word, that is, fulfillment of Genesis 15:6, had it not been distinctively, preeminently a grand exercise of the grace in question, that is, unless it had been a special, wonderful act of believing. You notice how Adam describes the sacrifice of Isaac. A grand, wonderful act of believing. And therefore, Adam says, we arrive at the conclusion that the doctrine of James is not that justification is by works to the exclusion of faith, nor even by works in addition to faith, but simply by faith, only, however, of such kind that it does not reside in the head without moving the heart and regulating the life. That it does not lie dormant, that is, the faith of which James speaks and the faith of which Paul speaks. That it does not lie dormant, inoperative within, but conducts to and manifests itself in all holy conversation and godliness. It is thus we understand the 24th verse, and here he quotes James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only or faith alone. That is, not by it when unaccompanied by no evidence of vitality. Not by it as a thing isolated and unproductive, a thing continuing to stand solitary and alone, a thing which yields no fruit and prompts to no obedience. That's not the faith of which James speaks. That is no saving grace in the system of Paul any more than of James. And what he's saying is, if you read Paul's letters and what he has to say on the subject of the assurance of the reality of faith, you will find exactly the same doctrine, albeit stated in a different way. It is against reliance on a belief of that impotent, worthless sort that the whole argument of the passage before us is directed. Abraham's experience, therefore, is the model of God's gracious acceptance of people into his intimate friendship. And that's why James goes on to say that Abraham was called the friend of God. Being justified by faith, but not a mere notional faith, not a faith that is alone and isolated and unproductive and unfruitful, not just a bunch of fruitless talk. Being justified by the kind of faith that the Bible describes as living faith, Abraham was called the friend of God. That is the basis, then, of this intimate relationship. And if you're looking for where in the Bible is Abraham called the friend of God, it's Isaiah 41:8. We won't turn there. I began to scratch my head and think, I should know where that's at, but I didn't. And began to look and found that indeed Isaiah 41:8 answers the statement that James makes. Now, there's one other individual who's introduced. We're not going to spend any time with her. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, the same rationale that interprets Abraham's faith as a living, active faith, that same rationale leads us to believe that that is what James is saying about Rahab. Rahab's faith was a faith that caused her to act, caused her to risk, caused her to be willing to deny self and expose her own self to danger by sending these messengers that came into Jericho out through safety, using means to help them escape the murderous intentions of her countrymen. And so her faith was not merely, well, I believe in Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Her faith went far, far beyond that. She was willing to act dramatically. She was ready to act decisively. She was ready to weigh the entirety of her future on the reality of who this one true and living God is. And then James concludes, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead. We all understand that imagery. Once the spirit departs the body, there is no action that takes place, that can take place. The body is dead. So faith without works is dead also. And dead, as James has already told us, means profitless. It cannot save. That kind of faith, which has no living presence in the heart, which produces no manifestations of itself in terms of outward works, that kind of faith is profitless, worthless, fruitless. It is dead. Now, it seems to me that what James says is not terribly difficult to understand. The only real question is, what kind of faith do we have? Most of you, though not all, but most of you profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not asking if there is perfect evidence of the reality of that profession. But I am asking, could you be convicted as a believer on the basis of your behavior? Or would the court have to announce the verdict, we see no evidence to convict this man of the charge against him? I'm not asking whether there is perfect fruit in the maturest and most abundant quantity that is possible. I'm simply asking, is our faith, is its reality demonstrable by the way we conduct ourselves in ways like James has already described for us, in terms of having a heart for godliness and a struggle with sin, not a freedom from sin in the sense that we don't sin, not that we don't sin against our husbands and wives and our children and our parents and our neighbors, etc., not that we don't transgress in the recesses of our heart and think things we ought not to think. But the question is there an honest, ongoing, real warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil? So that were it seen, were the entirety of our life laid out to be able to be seen by a fair and impartial judge, he would say, yes, indeed, I see many imperfections, but I see the reality that there is this other principle at work within this individual. This principle of faith has produced an earnest zeal after godliness that struggles and fights and wars against the world and the flesh and the devil. Is it showing itself in terms of a heart that is like the heart of Christ? James, now twice in this book, has spoken in terms of our brethren in need, the widow and the orphan, and now this brother or sister who has need. And he's saying real faith will respond to that. Real faith will not simply lie dormant, unaffected, unmoved by the evident need of one's brethren. Do we have any of that? Are we making an effort to govern our tongues, to bridle our tongues? Now, some of us have great struggles with our tongues. I suggest that probably most of us at some level have a struggle with our tongues. But some of us have great struggles with our tongues. It may be that your struggle has to do with harshness. Or it may be that your struggle may be with language. But in any case, it is a battle. I'm not asking if you have a perfect tongue. I'm not asking if you have a perfect record. I'm not asking if every time you open your mouth outflows milk and honey. What I'm asking is, are you warring against whatever it is that's coming out of your mouth that is not right? And by the use of the means that God has appointed, by prayer and by battling against it, are you seeking to gain ground against that particular manifestation of indwelling sin? Is there evidence that your religion is true, that your faith is real? A thousand illustrations could be used, couldn't it? I'm not asking men whether you never look at another woman in a way you shouldn't look at her. But what are you doing to battle that? To battle a sinful desire in the heart, a selfish desire in the heart, a covenant-breaking desire in the heart. What are you doing? Are you resisting it? Are you seeking to cut off opportunity to it? Are you reproaching yourself and finding yourself in prayer before God because of the evil thoughts that have passed through your mind? And I would say the same thing to the ladies, except I don't understand women. I don't know how you think, but I know how men think. Women are a grand mystery. And even with my Bible before me, I don't have a clue what makes women think. Present company accepted, of course. But let's be honest with ourselves. What are we doing? We are tempted on every hand. We're tempted on every hand by the allurements of the world. I have a picture somewhere on my computer of a pit bulldog who had an unfortunate encounter with a porcupine. And it has to be a couple of hundred quills sticking out of his head, about that long. Now, on my copy of the picture, I've written over the front of it, retired pastor. But let's back away from that assessment of the meaning of the picture. Do you ever feel like that dog? In the great variety of ways that the world is trying to drag you into its cesspool, the great variety of temptations on a great variety of fronts, tempted to violate every one of the commandments of God, whether it is commandments regarding the keeping of God's day or the keeping of one's heart, commandments about keeping the truth. Do you ever feel like that dog with a face full of porcupine quills, that you're just being attacked from every direction? Well, you are. But what are we doing in response? Are we fighting, battling, warring, taking up the sword of the Spirit and praying for the Spirit's grace? Be victorious over those temptations with which, if we yielded to them and did not fight against them, our behavior would simply show that we had faith no better than that of a devil. What are we doing, brethren? James addresses a very critical issue. How we live is going to show what we are. We all know the saying, don't tell me who you are, you show me. Don't tell me what you're going to do, do it. There's a lot of practical wisdom in those kinds of sayings because they reflect the very principle of God's word, that the gospel is about those who are not just hearers or talkers, but doers of the word. That's true religion. The other is a counterfeit. The other kind of religion is the kind that devils practice, and it will be profitless at the end. Well, our time is gone. Are there any questions about what we've considered tonight? We've uncharacteristically covered a dozen verses tonight. But nonetheless, are there any questions about the text or the material that we've covered? Well, if not, let's close with prayer. Our Father, as we bow before you this evening, as we bring our study to a close, we confess that there is nothing mysterious in James' language, that it is readily to be understood by those who have a heart to know the truth and who desire to walk in the light of your word in its fullest signification. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the heart that James describes, not the heart of dead formalistic faith, but rather that heart which is living, which says to the poor, not just be warm and be filled and go your way, but actually gives. The kind of faith that battles against sin. The kind of faith that resists temptation. Lord, we pray that you would give us a living faith. A faith indeed which is in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is our only hope and our only salvation. But yet a faith that is vindicated, a faith that is demonstrated to be real by the works that it produces. Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray. We are so often turned aside in our thinking. We pray that our minds would come back to what your servant James has said, that we would indeed be balanced in our thinking, indeed that we would walk with you in a way that is pleasing to you, that our religion might be true religion and not false, dead, devil's religion. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and again confess that he alone is our hope. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.